Hope presumes heartache. In order to hope, you first have to say, this isn't the way the world ought to be. You judge that it is wrong, that it is painful. You confess that things aren't right. But hope says it won't always be this way. Hope says there is something coming that is worth waiting for. Romans 8 says, hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what she already has? Hope presumes heartache, but it recognizes that heartache doesn't have the final word. Hope is the promise that we are at the beginning and not at the end, and what is yet to come is good news and not bad news. Hope is the perspective that says despair is presumptive because we don't yet know what God is going to do, and God has power to act. Hope knows God has not run out of blessing. And the same God that we trusted with yesterday, we can trust with today and with tomorrow. And hope says what is coming is worth waiting for. So every year when we gather together for Advent, one of the things we do is ground ourselves in the sure and certain hope of the gospel of the true and living God. And today we're going to do that by hearing the opening words of Mark's gospel. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it with us to Mark chapter 1? We'll start in verse 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And there the scripture says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, I will send my messenger ahead of you to prepare the way for you. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight a highway for him. And John came, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem came out to him. And confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm unworthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. I love Mark's gospel, and he just comes out of the chute. This is the beginning of the good news. What Mark is saying is, everything that comes after this is part of the good news. Tax collectors and Pharisees, saints and sinners, everybody gets to play a role. And the good news isn't going to stop just because Mark stops writing. The good news isn't ended by the crucifixion. The good news isn't finished with the resurrection. The good news makes its way all the way to us. And the reason we say the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is because it means we can begin again. Think about the disciples. In those few hours after Jesus' death, they were discredited and discouraged disgraced. Was there a less likely group on planet Earth to change the world than they? But the resurrection means that their failure was not final. And neither is yours. And neither is mine. The good news says what is yet to come is better than what has already been. And John the Baptist understood, as powerful, as wonderful as God's presence and promise had been in the life of Israel in the past, what God was yet to do was greater still. And so he's trying to connect together what God has done in the past and what he's doing here. So he says, as it's written in the prophet Isaiah, though it's only actually written this way, here. He strings together words that tie together phrases from Exodus and Malachi and Isaiah, what he's doing is saying that the Torah and the minor prophets and the major prophets speak with one voice as they testify to this truth, that Jesus is the Messiah for whom we have waited. He is the Son of God who's unique in all of the world. It may appear that Jesus steps out to the river out of the blue, but Mark wants us to know that the scripture testifies with one voice that he's coming out because of the blueprint of God's grand plan for the world. You see, one of the promises that the prophets made to God's people was that God was going to do the Exodus again. He would reenact the Exodus. He would make his people free once and for all. That a time was coming when God would dwell with his people, and he would be their God, and we will be his people, not through a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day that was outside of them, but by giving the gift of the Holy Spirit inside of them. And God's Spirit will be the air that they breathe. God's Spirit will be the fire in their hearts. And because God's people were waiting for God to come and do again what he had done before, every year when the Passover came, Israel told the story of the Exodus. They read it out loud from each other. Do you remember the time? For 400 years we'd been slaves in Egypt, but God redeemed us with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. And he took us out of bondage from Pharaoh in Egypt. And he brought us through the Red Sea, and he shaped us for 40 years in the desert, and he brought us into the promised land. And every year when they told that story, they said, "Do it again, God. Do it again in my life. Come back and keep your promise. Come back and redeem your people. Come speak to us in the wilderness." And John came, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He said, "God is doing it again. Make this story your story. Do what the people did on the Exodus and come through this water at the Jordan River and be made free. Enter into God's new promise. Leave the bondage behind you of an Egypt to sin. Leave the bondage behind you of an Egypt of rebellion to the living God and come into his promise and his freedom." Did you see what happened? The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem came out. So many people came from so many places to hear John preach. Taken together, they came from what we would call Israel and Lebanon and Syria and Arabia. And they stood together. Think about that in the desert. Standing out there with the sand swirling in their hummus. Standing beside people that they swore on their mother's graves, "I will never stand with those people," Jews and Arabs, standing together. Because when you have hope for the future, it is hard to remember why you hated the person standing next to you. Some people came out because they were bored. There were teenagers there just hanging around, sitting on the hoods of their camels with nothing to do. And somebody said, "Hey, have you heard of this guy, John?" And somebody said, "No." And they said, "Well, let's go hear him." Some of them came out of a sense of despair. Good people who had done everything they had been taught to do, everything that they knew to do in the temple. But they had this sense that their sin was still with them, that life wasn't changing, that all the days felt the same, and they'd carried one too many pigeons or one too many lambs to the altar and asked themselves, "How is this supposed to work?" And they heard John preach. And confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They did what John asked. They said, "This story, it's my story. That thing that God did, he's doing in my life. They confessed, they were baptized, they were changed, and they were hope-filled. Paul said, letting go of what was behind and straining for what is ahead, they reached onward for the prize that calls us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Whatever it was God had done in the past, they trusted that what God was going to do in the future was greater still. Is your life like that? Do you believe that the blessing of God in your life is going to be greater in the future than it was in the past? Do you have hope? Then hold on to that hope until it comes, and make sure you see it. John Claypool used to tell a story about a young boy at the turn of the last century who lived out on a farm in the country in an isolated place. He got to 12 years old, and he'd never seen a circus. He'd heard about a circus, and he'd read about the circus, but he'd never seen the circus. So you can imagine his excitement when one day when he got to school, there was a poster up that a traveling circus was coming to a nearby town. He ran home with the glad news. The circus is coming to town. The circus is coming to town. Daddy, Daddy, can I go? Well, they were a poor family, but the father sensed how important this was to his son, and he thought about it for a while, and he said to his son, if you'll get your Saturday chores done early, I'll make sure that you have the money to go. Well, come Saturday morning, all the chores had already been done, and the boy was standing by the breakfast table in his Sunday best, and his father reached into his overalls and pulled out a dollar bill and handed it to his son. It was the most money he had ever held in his hands in his entire life. His father told him to be careful and then sent him to town to see the circus. He was so excited, his feet hardly seemed to touch the ground all the way to town as he ran there. And as he got to the outskirts of the village, he saw everybody seemed to be lining up along the street. So he made his way through the crowd till he got to a place where he could see. And lo and behold, there coming in the distance was the circus parade. And it was the grandest thing he had ever beheld. There were exotic animals in cages and dancers and acrobats and marching bands and all of the kinds of things that make that phenomena what it is. And finally, after everything and everyone else had come through, there was at the end the circus clown bringing up the rear. And the circus clown was wearing big floppy shoes and big baggy pants and had a bright painted face, and he was coming along and shaking the children's hands and giving them balloons. And when he got to the little boy, the boy reached into his pocket and took out his dollar bill and handed it to the clown and walked back home. What happened? He thought he'd been to the circus, but all he'd seen was the parade. Y'all, that's the danger of Advent and Christmas. Not that we expect too much to come out of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the sovereign King of the universe being born into a manger. Not that we expect too much, but that we settle for too little. Do you see what is before us? Hope and healing, forgiveness and a new family, a new beginning in life, a new possibilities before us. And yet, if we are not careful, because of our fear or because of our ignorance or because we've calcified our calendar or because of our shame or our inertia, we will take the precious dollars that are our life and we will settle for the parade when the real deal is right in front of us. Mark begins his gospel on purpose. He announces, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. John came to say, let this story be your story, and trust that he's coming, and he's coming for you. That's why the ministry of John was so central to the life of the church in the first century. It is why the church turns to John again and again and again through the centuries, and why we're turning to him even this moment. Let John speak into your heart today. And hear again, afresh and anew, the promise. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, because if you place your hope here, it will be the greatest Christmas present you ever receive. Well,